Genesis 3, verses 12 through 21. We're reading Genesis chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. Then the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. She shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam said to his wife, named Eve, because she is the mother of all, and Adam called his wife, named Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we once again come before you and just ask for your blessing on this day and just the scripture we had just read from your word describes the fall of man and the consequences of it, Lord. Lord, as we look forward to the message from Rob Pfeiffer, we pray that our ears would be open, our hearts would be listening as well, Lord, as we consume the truth of your word and hear it spoken. Lord, we again want to thank you that Rob Pfeiffer is here and while Pastor and Mrs. Wickard are out traveling. We again want to pray that you'd be with them in their travels. And again, Lord, as pray that what we hear today would be fruitful in our lives and to those around us, Lord. These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen. And you may be seated.
All right, before we go to the passage in Genesis here, I just wanted to tell you about a little thing that my family used to do. We had family in Wisconsin for a while that we were in the habit of visiting. And while we were on our way up to Wisconsin from Michigan, we noticed at some point that there was a Jelly Belly factory. So I don't know if you've had the little Jelly Belly candies, and if you're not aware, I do have a little bit of a sweet tooth. So we found out that they offered free tours. So occasionally on our trip up to Wisconsin to see family, we would stop there at the Jelly Belly factory, and at the time, Elizabeth, Wesley, and Lauren were very young, so they really enjoyed it as well. But we got to go inside, and they had a trolley little type thing that you'd ride, you know, these train cars, and you'd go around the factory or the building. Actually, the disappointing part about the trip was it was just a warehouse, really. The factory was in California. So at first we thought we're going to see how they make it, and no, we just see how they store it. But we also got to see, you know, on film, they showed us some history of the company, and we learned about their early days and how they got started and how they became a much bigger industry when President Reagan was president, and he talked about how much he liked jelly beans, and that really helped cause their business to boom at that time. But it was a fascinating little free tour, and of course we got free samples and bought a few things, but it was fascinating to learn how this company that's in business got started. So in learning on this free tour some of the things about the company, it was just interesting to get that perspective of how things began. And I think the concept of how things began is really helpful for a lot of areas of life, but especially helpful to understand how the world began. And here, as we turn to Genesis, it's such a great book about the beginnings. It talks about how the world began. It talks about how sin began, as we just read, and lots of other things. And I think for those of us who know Christ, it is an important thing for us to understand how the world began, because it helps us to understand what God's original purpose was in making these things and how things have become as they are now. If we were to read through Genesis and the early chapters here, we would see that in the beginning of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, we see how God made everything and that it was very good, he says in chapter 1, 31. However, we see that it didn't take long for this good creation, this wonderful creation that God has made, to become corrupted. As we just read here, Eve was deceived by the serpent, and she ate from that tree that God had said to Adam they were not to eat from. So the two of them disobeyed God, and immediately, as God had warned them, they experienced the consequences of their sin. They experienced spiritual death, and we see the evidence of that by the fact that they used to openly meet with God and talk with him, and then after they ate from the tree, they were hiding when God showed up again. They were hiding because they were shamed. Their consciences were defiled. They knew that they had disobeyed. They were embarrassed. They were hiding from God. There was a spiritual separation that was created. And we see, because of Genesis 3, and we're not actually going to focus on Genesis 3 this morning. We're actually going to focus on Genesis 4. But we see from chapter 3 some incredibly important foundational things. As we just heard in prayer, this is the fall. It's the fall of mankind. Adam sinned, and because of Adam's sin, mankind became sinful. We're sinners today because Adam sinned. Adam disobeyed that command. And as we read, there were consequences for this sin. There would be consequences for Adam with him taking care of the ground. He was a farmer. He had to farm, and it was going to be more difficult. He would do that in much toil, it says there in chapter 3. There would be thistles. There would be weeds and things that would work against him, right? These are the result of sin. But we also see for Eve there were consequences. There was the consequence that she would have pain in childbirth. We see this began with their sin. We also see a very important concept, and I want you to turn to 3:15, looking at verse 15 in particular, because this is a critical, foundational thing that God tells, that God says is going to happen, and this actually is a huge theme throughout Scripture, especially the book of Genesis, and explains a lot of things that we see in the world today. In verse 15, God is actually talking to the serpent here, and I trust you understand, being regular attenders, well taught in the Word, that you understand the serpent here is really Satan. It's the devil. And God says here, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And my translation here says, "It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. This really is a reference, especially we know very, very clearly from Galatians 3:16, Paul points this out, that this was a reference to Christ. The seed of the woman is the virgin-born Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is a reference to the future virgin birth. Throughout the scripture, the word seed is associated with the man all the time. It says the father begat so-and-so. So-and-so was, you know, a child of his father. But in this one case, it's the seed of the woman. And that's because it is a specific reference to the future, at this point, in the writing of the Revelation, the future virgin birth of Christ. So in this verse, we have this wonderful promise of a deliverer that would come. But I want you to also see what God says is going on throughout history. He says in verse 15 that there will be enmity between thee, that is between Satan and his seed. Now, again, if you know the scriptures, you know your Bible, you know that Satan doesn't have physical, natural children. But the point that we see throughout scripture is that Satan is called the father of the unbelievers. Jesus, in arguing in John 8 with the Jews who were rejecting him, he says to them, they had great pride because they were the descendants of Abraham. Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. And they were very confused. No, we're natural born. We haven't had any illegitimate births. And the point is, they were unbelievers. Therefore, they are the descendants, or the seed of Satan, if you will. And also, in Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of the unbelieving world as the children of disobedience. So we have this conflict throughout the scriptures, very important to understand. The seed of the devil, the unbelievers, those who have rejected God, sinners who don't know God, they are the seed of the devil, and they are going to be in conflict with the children of God, those who do know God, those who have been forgiven of their sins and have a relationship with God. So that conflict being understood, I want to draw your attention to that as we go into Genesis 4 and we see right away in the first generation after Adam and Eve, this conflict at work and playing out in the lives of Cain and Abel. So let's now read Genesis 4, 1 through 8. It says, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, and Abel he also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and it shall rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So here we have right away in the first recorded event after the fall, this conflict of the enmity between the seed of Satan playing out against righteous people, the righteous seed. So we see here, we're introduced to this conflict among the children, in verses 1 through 8, and we see the opening introductions here of the two children, their names and their occupation. So let's look again. In verse 1, we see how Adam and Eve, being the first husband and wife, had a child, and they named this child Cain. So I'd say first a few things. We talked about the importance of beginnings. God created Adam and Eve. One man for one woman for life. That's God's design for marriage. Now, it's not the main point of the message, so we're not going to dwell there, although it's a popular, in a negative way, topic these days. But it's simple. God made Adam and Eve, husband and wife, together for life. They were husband and wife, and in the natural course of their marital relationship, God uses that means to bring about children. And so God has given them a child, and they name this child Cain, which simply means acquired of the Lord or acquisition. Cain is here said by Eve that she has gotten a man from the Lord. Now, it's kind of subtle, but what I am encouraging you to understand is that Eve was anticipating the fulfillment of 3:15. They have sinned, they've experienced the consequences of their sin, and God is pointing them in Genesis 3:15 to a future deliverer who would crush the head of Satan. They're looking forward to that. And so when she uses this language, I have gotten a man from the Lord, it shows an anticipation in her about this coming deliverer. Maybe this is him. But obviously we know the rest of the story. She was terribly mistaken. But it shows that she had a faith in God's promise and was looking and recognizing him as the giver of life. And I think this also is a good lesson that children are a natural product of, intended to be a natural product of the husband and wife relationship, and children are a gift from God. In some cases, there are godly couples who are married for a very long time and aren't able ever to have children. That's part of God's sovereign plan for those individuals in those situations. But in many cases, God gives children, and that should be something for which we are thankful when that happens. They are given a child, and there's thankfulness. There's anticipation. But we also see a second son born. His name is Abel. His name, Abel, here really means vapor or vanity or breath, and certainly speaks to the shortness of his life as we see in the rest of the account here. But we also see then their occupations. What is it that they do? It says, first of all, that Abel was a keeper of the sheep. So he was a shepherd. And certainly lots of good biblical examples of shepherds. Even the Lord himself is the great shepherd. David was a shepherd. Many, many good examples of shepherds, and Abel certainly is a good example here. But we see Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. He grew things, and there was produce, and he lived of the produce that he got from things that he planted. Farming also is a good thing, and it was what Adam needed to do as well. And in fact, that's what, for many years, most people needed to do simply to survive. Nothing wrong with farming. There's no negative here stated about that as an occupation. It's a good thing. And we see, though, that these two individuals bring an offering. Each one of them bring an individual offering to the Lord, as we see in verses 3 through 5 here. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass. And I think it's just simple to understand that this didn't happen right away. It wasn't. Often in Scripture, we see things written consecutively, very close together, and our minds tend to ignore the gaps in time that have taken place between them. Cain was born Abel was born, and there was a passage of time. They're probably both full-grown adults at this time. We don't know exactly how old, but there is time that has passed. And eventually, this happened. It says that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Now, he brought the fruit of his labor. He was a farmer. He took from things that he had gained from the ground, and he brought that to the Lord. There's no negative mention of that, but there's also not any really emphasis on positive things about that either. Verse 4, we see the offering that Abel brings. It says, Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And so we see with Abel's offering a little bit of a difference. There is a distinguishing between these two offerings because of what Abel did. What was different about Abel's offering? Notice that it says it was the first fruits. There is a lot of emphasis in Scripture in the Old Testament, and there's actually some mentions in the New Testament as well, about this concept of first fruit. And it shows that God is the priority. We are to give God our best because He is first. He is the most important person. In fact, God talks, I think it's in the book of Malachi, I'm not 100% sure, but I think it's in the book of Malachi where God says, the offerings, basically paraphrasing, the offerings you're giving me, try giving that to your governor. You're bringing me blind, lame animals in these offerings. It's not satisfactory. And the point that God is making is, He's much greater a person than a governor. He should be given the absolute best. He is the priority. And we see that Abel gives an offering that reflects that understanding. He gives God his best. And I know in our culture today, we don't necessarily appreciate the fat. Many times in our culture, we're cutting off the fat because we want the leaner piece of meat, and we consider that the better thing. But certainly there's an emphasis throughout the Scripture that the fat is the good portion, and that's what Abel's giving. He's giving God his best. And therefore, we see the Lord's opinion of these two offerings and these two individuals. Looking at 4b, a second part of verse 4, it says, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now, this is a little pet peeve of mine, I must admit. But I think many times in this story, there is an incredible emphasis on the Lord's displeasure with the offering of Cain and how he appreciated and accepted Abel's offering. But do you notice what we're missing when we say it that way? What is the first thing mentioned about God's response? It says, unto Cain and his offering, God did not accept it. Unto Abel and his offering, God had respect, right? God looked at the individual. That was where it started. These offerings are simply works that demonstrate the heart of the individual. God had respect to Abel and his offering. God did not look with favor upon Cain nor his offering. So, my question then is, why was God pleased with one and not the other? And my suggestion to you is it's much deeper than Cain's didn't have blood to be sacrificed and Abel's did. Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter, and bookmark Genesis 4, because we'll be right back here. But let's look at Hebrews 11. Many times the New Testament gives us additional revelation to help make clear something that happened in the Old Testament that may not be clear without that additional revelation. Look at Hebrews 11 and chapter 4, or I'm sorry, verse 4. We see here the hall of faith, right? Hebrews 11 is talking about faith and the examples of faith. Looking at verse 4, we read, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks." So we see here in Hebrews 11 greater insight into what happened. Why did God look with favor on Abel and his sacrifice? Well, because Abel offered his sacrifice in faith. He gave his offering to God motivated by faith because, and we see that it was a more excellent sacrifice. So I'm not saying there isn't a difference in the sacrifices, but it's because it was motivated by faith. Abel recognized that mankind had sinned and that God was promising a future deliverer, and he gave a sacrifice of his best to honor God. He appreciated God and was thankful and gave an offering worthy of God. He had faith. Cain, on the other hand, just brought from his labor of what he did, and he was not doing this in faith. This was a demonstration of the difference of the hearts of the two men. Cain was an unbeliever, and we're going to continue to see how that works out in the rest of the account. But Abel was a believer, and I think this concept is important to understand. Sometimes when we're dealing with people or we're dealing with situations, we take this idea that we cannot see into people's hearts. Only God can. And at one level, that's a true statement. I cannot see what you're thinking right now. I can't see if you're with me or you're against me or you're having struggles or you're falling asleep. Maybe sometimes I can see you're falling asleep because your eyes are starting to close, right? But I can't see what's in your heart. That's true. But I think a very important thing for us to understand is the scriptures tell us we can tell what's in people's hearts because of what they do and say. What you do and what you say demonstrates what you really believe. That's why, for example, with Abraham in James, James says that your works demonstrate your faith. If you just claim to have faith, but you don't have works, your faith is dead. The point James is making is your life, if it really is genuinely based on faith, will flesh itself out. You will live by faith if you are truly believing. Now, we all have moments of inconsistency, don't get me wrong. And there are people who masquerade and pretend, okay? But ultimately, the scriptures indicate over time, our actions and our words demonstrate what's really in our heart. And Jesus says, by their fruits, you will know them. You will know them. In fact, Jesus also says that people are going to be judged by their words. Why? Because their words are a demonstration of their true heart. And we see here that Abel had a heart of faith. Abel believed God. Abel believed God's promise. Abel loved God and offered a more excellent sacrifice. And it says in the rest of that verse, by offering this more excellent sacrifice, he obtained witness, what? That he was righteous. You see, we can see what was in his heart because his works demonstrated his faith. So we see God looked with favor upon Abel because he was righteous. It doesn't mean he wasn't a sinner like Adam and Eve and Cain. That's not what it means. He was a sinner. Even though we don't have a record of his specific sins, he was a sinner, but he was forgiven of his sin. And just like us in the New Testament era, he was declared righteous by God through faith. The means of his salvation, like ours, is faith. Abel didn't have as much revelation as we have, at least that we know of. We have much more knowledge now of through the scriptures that are written. We understand the Son of God and what he did. Abel didn't have the scriptures like we have, but he still had faith in God's promise. He trusted God, and therefore God considered him righteous based on faith. That's why God had favor for him and his offering, and why he didn't have favor for Cain and his offering. So going back to Genesis 4, where we'll be the rest of the time, we now see Cain's response. How does Cain respond? He's been rejected. His offering is rejected. How does he handle these events? It says in verse 5, Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. So wroth simply means he's angry. Cain is extremely angry. And as a result of this, his countenance falls. Countenance is just a word for facial expression. Cain's face visibly shows what's going on in his heart, in this case, that he was very angry. So the Lord here asks him some questions. Verse 6, it says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you wroth? Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? I think this is interesting on a couple levels. We who know the scriptures know that the Lord wasn't asking because he had no clue what was going on. He knew exactly why Cain was upset. So why is he asking the question this way? I think it's instructive to see how God deals with people. God knew why he was angry. God was, by asking a question, getting Cain to think about his situation and evaluate his own heart. Why am I? If he's going to respond, he's thinking, well, you know what? Yeah, what is the root cause of this? Why am I really acting this way? God's asking questions of him to get him to think. Questions can stimulate the conscience. It can make us think. And I think this is a good thing to think about as parents or grandparents or teachers or whatever responsible supervisors. Questions can be a good thing. What happens when we come right at it full barrel with our accusations? Boom, 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 right? You did this, you did this, you did this. Well, people start ducking or they put the shields up and they get defensive, right? And you're not going to have a productive conversation. God asks questions, getting him to think, trying to provoke self-examination. In this case, it's not ultimately going to work, but it is instructive nonetheless. And we see that God is also asking about the internal as well as the external. You notice that? He says, your face has fallen. I see a problem on your face. I see the external problem. But he also points to the real issue. Why are you angry? In your heart, I can tell you're angry. And your face shows that. So he appeals. The solution here he offers perhaps is easy to misunderstand. He says here, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. So I must admit to you that in my study, I read multiple people who said Verse 7 is perhaps one of the most difficult verses in all of the Old Testament to translate and is commonly misunderstood. And I don't claim to have perfect knowledge of what it is, but this is best I can tell my understanding of what he's saying here. He's basically appealing to Cain to recognize that he's done wrong, and that if he acknowledges that wrong, it can be dealt with. There can be forgiveness. There can be a restoration. There can be, as he says here, an acceptance. If he does the right things, if he confesses his wrong and he fixes the problem, there can be restoration. But if he's not doing well, if he refuses to get right, or if he's evaluating what went wrong, the Lord is pointing out what the root problem is. It's sin. And this is the first mention in the scripture, speaking of beginnings. This is the first mention of the word sin in the Bible. The Lord is pointing out that the root problem is sin, and he's talking about sin when he says, its desire is for you. I know the wording's maybe a little bit clear in pronouns here. It says, unto thee shall be his desire. It's talking about sin. Sin's desire is for you. And this phrase is actually the same phrase used with Eve when God says part of her consequences for being involved in the sinful choice in the garden, part of her consequences were going to be that her desire would be for her husband, but he would rule over her. In both cases, it's speaking of the concept of something or someone desiring to have mastery or control over another. So there is, in the sinful nature, a woman, generally speaking, is going to fight the tendency to want to be in charge and in control of her husband. Now, certainly with the grace of God and someone who's a believer, that doesn't mean this is a constant battle, but the point is, this is a natural outcome that God says is going to be true because of sin. And here, Cain is warned, sin is the problem. Sin desires to have control over you. But what's the answer? You must master it. You must not give yourself over to sin. Sin desires to take control and ruin you. You must not let it. Now, to be clear, Jesus, the Lord here, and I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person, so technically the name Jesus wasn't used to the New Testament, but I believe this is the second person showing up in pre-incarnate form. But the Lord here is saying to Cain, he needs to deal with sin and he needs to not allow sin to control him, but he is not saying that Cain can just live a perfect life and he never, ever will fall into sin. His point is, sin is the root problem, and he needs to deal with sin the God-appointed way. And that it did involve sacrifice, but it also involved repentance and faith. So the Lord is challenging Cain to deal with this before sin has its full effect. As we know the rest of the story, we know Cain doesn't listen. And this reminds me of James 1:15. If you're familiar, in James 1:15, James is talking about sin. He says, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It does that in the individual's life, but it also carried out in an individual can also bring death in other people's lives as well, as we see in verse 8. We see Cain's offense. It says here in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Cain was angry. He was jealous of Abel.
Abel was accepted. Abel's offering was accepted, but Cain wasn't accepted, and his offering wasn't accepted. So he killed Abel. And I'll try to avoid the political quagmire here in saying this, but I think it's important to understand the concept. There is no condemnation of any kind of weapons as the reason why this happened. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because he was angry and jealous and refused to deal with his own sin. That's what led to death. No weapons responsible. It was the anger of the human heart unrestrained. Beware. Beware of anger. The fruit of anger in its full expression leads to murder. It leads to hurting other people. Anger is dangerous. It needs to be dealt with. But we also see here Abel and Cain are different. Cain was unrighteous, as demonstrated by his offering, his attitude when confronted by the Lord, and his response ultimately, even though challenged to repent, his response to go ahead and kill his brother. As 1 John 3:12 says, we're told, Cain was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. So again, Genesis 3:15, enmity between the seed of Satan and the righteous. There is this conflict, and in this case, it resulted in murder. And we see this in big ways throughout the scripture. Pharaoh, what's Pharaoh trying to do with the in Egypt with the children of Israel? He's trying to kill all the men, all the males. Now, in his mind, he's doing that because he sees Israel as a threat, and that takes away their power. But who's behind that? The devil was, because he's attacking the means through which the chosen seed, Christ, would come. We see Herod in the New Testament does the same thing. Herod's trying to wipe out all the male children, two and under. Why? Because he's afraid of the Messiah coming. He wants to wipe them out because he doesn't want the competition for his rule. We see a similar thing in Revelation 12. The devil, the dragon, it speaks of him there, wants to kill the seed of the woman. This is a theme throughout Scripture. But I think it's important for us to also understand the natural family is what we see here. The first natural family. And what do we have in the first natural family? An unbeliever. God himself was around them and taught them and spoke with them. They had, in some ways, some revelation that we didn't have. And yet, he was an unbeliever. And I think it's important for us to understand, we may have unbelievers in our family. No one inherits faith. You don't become a believer because your parents were or your grandparents were. We all have to know the Lord. We all have to trust in God's plan of salvation, which is through Jesus Christ. This was a natural family. The first natural family with children is messed up. Is it any wonder that families are messed up today? I know as a, I'm joining the crowd of the older guard in America. I'm over 50 now, so I feel like I'm getting to that older crowd that is known for saying, well, you know, back in my day, it used to be so different. This was before all of us. The very first family was messed up. There are going to be unbelievers. If you are given the gift of a child or a grandchild, you need to remember that child is born a sinner. As much as you may love them and be thankful for them, they are born sinners. And they need to come to know Christ. And Jesus also warns The enemies of our enemies may even be the enemies of our own household. He talks about not bringing peace but a sword, right? There will be mother versus daughter-in-law and things like this, right? There's going to be natural human relations that are in conflict because ultimately some are of the seed of the devil and some are the seeds of the righteous. But Adam and Eve see these terrible consequences come to their first generation because of sin. But we also see consequences. Now, I've taken a lot of time in verses 1 to 8, and my goal is to get to 26. So fasten up, buckle the seatbelts, we're gonna hustle through the rest. But these were the most important foundational points. So I want you to see consequences for Cain in 9 to 15. I'll read through that pretty quickly here. It says, "And the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, thy brother?' And he said, 'I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What hast thou done?' And the voice of thy brother's blood crieth out to me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, and which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth.' And Cain said unto the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face I shall be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." So, again, we see the Lord questioning at the beginning of the account, verse 9, but I think it's important to see here, this isn't so much a soft questioning, just getting him to do as much self-evaluation as last time, because Cain clearly knows what he's done wrong. This is more of a stronger set of questions that are intended more to interrogate him. Where's your brother? What have you done? But notice the hard-hearted response of Cain. When Adam and Eve sinned, they blamed other people, right? Adam said, "The woman you gave me," blaming God essentially, and it was the woman, she gave it to me. And then Eve was questioned, and she's like, "Well, the serpent deceived me." It's like, well, okay, they blamed other people, and that's a normal, sinful human response. It's not right. But Cain is much harder than that. His response is total denial. "I don't know. I don't know where my brother is. Am I my brother's keeper? Do I have any responsibility for him?" In a sense, sort of play on words maybe here, he's a keeper of sheep. So am I my brother's keeper? Is he a sheep that I need to keep track of him? Very, very hard-hearted response. And God very quickly moves into the judgments here. Verse 10, it begins where God says, I've heard your brother's blood crying out from the ground. There's a cry for justice for those wrongly murdered. And you see a similar thing throughout the scriptures. You see especially in the book of Revelation where it talks about the martyrs are crying out for vengeance because they have been wrongfully murdered. And they're going to get it in Revelation, where we see God does pour out quite a bit of wrath on the world at that time. But it says here, God gives out punishments. He is going to be cursed from the ground. He's been a farmer. He lives off the produce. And it's going to be even more of a struggle. There's going to be limited produce. He has to get away. He has to separate from the rest of them. And Cain, again, demonstrating the difference, doesn't respond accepting these things. He's complaining about it. He's complaining about his punishment. And I don't know if you're like me. I look at this and think, you took somebody's life. You have no room to argue what your punishment should be, right? But this is the unsaved heart. He's not accepting that he's done wrong. He's not owning it. He is fighting against it. And he's like, it's greater than I can bear. And he's concerned about the unproductive soil. He's not welcome in God's presence anymore. He'll have to be a wanderer, and he's going to be unsafe. He's worried that someone's going to kill him, ironically. But yet, God is merciful here, and God grants him protection. But we see here that he really is a wicked, unrighteous sinner, of the devil, as John says in 1 John 3. But I think it's important to understand the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is not that Cain sinned and Abel didn't sin. I covered this a little bit already, but I want to emphasize again. The difference is Abel acknowledged his sin to God and accepted God's plan for dealing with sin. Abel trusted God. Abel had faith, and therefore God considered him righteous. Cain, in spite of multiple opportunities, multiple appeals, rejects the opportunity to repent and be forgiven of his sin. And so he experiences consequences. Now, let's go on. I want to finish with 16 to 24 and then quickly tag on 25 and 26 at the end. We see in this chapter, real quickly, we're going to read about the corruption of the unrighteous line, Cain's family and descendants. And we see this growing formation of this ungodly society. Verses 17 to 24. It says, Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son. By the way, some people have been stumped by the concept of where did Cain get a wife. I'm not going to go deeply into it, but I'd encourage you to read Genesis 5:4, which I believe is the explanation ultimately for where he got a wife. I do not believe it was a special, separate creation. All right, but Genesis 5:4 would give you a clue there if you know what I'm saying. Verse 18, it says, unto Enoch was born Irid, and Irid begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methuselah, and Methuselah begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives, and the name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and as such that have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hear unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. All right, so we have here, I'll just go through this very quickly, basically the downgrading of society. We have an unrighteous man who has been cast out of the Lord's presence for his murder. And he has children, and it's the continued decay of this ungodly society as we see portrayed here very simply. We see, first of all, he leaves. He ultimately builds a city for his son, Enoch. There's more generations that come after him. Basically, not much is said there. Until we get to verse 19, where we see an increase of immorality, pride, and violence. So we see here with Lamech that he takes two wives. This is the first mention of polygamy in the Bible, and this is wrong. It is a perversion of Genesis 2:24. God has created male and female, husband and wife, for one man, for one woman, for life, and Genesis 2:24 talks about, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, singular. But here's corruption spreading in the world, the ungodly line of Cain, and there is now polygamy. And if that wasn't bad enough, we continue to see more pride and sin in Lamech here at the end with 23 and 24. I just briefly pause. I know my time is short. Briefly pause here. We see these advances talked about in verses 20, 21, 22. It talks about them being herdsmen and the father of those that handle musical instruments and those who work with brass and iron. These were men who innovated new things. And I think it's instructive for us to see that even though many in the world may be ungodly people who reject God, God still does allow human beings to have a contribution that is useful and helpful to society. And I would say this is part of God's common grace. We read in the New Testament that God allows it to rain on the ungodly as well as the godly, right? There are ways in which God is kind and gracious even to the unrighteous. And so we see here, because they're made in the image of God, there is still some constructive things they can do that help humanity, even though this is an ungodly society. And yet we see how it decays and gets worse and worse with Lamech. What does Lamech do here? He not only, in addition to having multiple wives, he also has this arrogant proclamation that he makes about himself here. He says here that he has, essentially, again, maybe the translation is a little difficult to understand. What he's saying here is that he has or will kill somebody if they simply wound him. And he's saying Cain was to be avenged sevenfold. He considers himself more important than Cain because he says, I will be avenged 77-fold. So he is arrogantly assuming his importance. He is willing to murder even somebody who just simply wounds him. But all of this is to show the outcome of sin. It leads to the ongoing worsening corruption of human society. Apart from God, the world grows worse and worse, and no doubt has application to what we see today. But even in the midst of this, just finishing quickly with 25 and 26, and a couple closing thoughts here. It says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, he hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Right at the end of the chapter here, we see, even though the unrighteous killed the righteous, God raises up a new person who would then be one through whom other righteous people would come, as is indicated in verse 26, that they then began to call upon the name of the Lord. Probably God at some point stopped appearing to them in their dwelling areas, stopped showing up, and instead they had to, in faith, call out to God. Their faith had to involve what they truly in that case could not see, even God himself. They're calling out to God, but it's a glimmer of hope that even though the unrighteous has killed this righteous person, God is going to preserve the righteous. And I would just conclude with a couple thoughts about this. There's so much. Number one, we're all born sinners. Cain didn't get a bad education. Cain didn't have bad teenage friends that caused the problem for him. Cain was a sinner who refused to accept God's means of dealing with sin. We need to recognize that all people are sinners, including us. And sin, if not restrained, has very serious consequences. Sin needs to be restrained. We need to master it, as Jesus said, or the Lord said. We can't do that on our own. We have to accept God's means. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, one application of that concept. But God has made a means to deal with sin, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's going to get worse in this world until Christ comes back. And Cain, Abel, and Seth here are real men who really lived, but they also set up some pictures of how God works in the plan of redemption. In this case, the unrighteous person came first. Eve thought maybe this is the answer, but she was wrong. The natural, the sinner, came first. Abel, the second man, he was a sinner too, but he repented and he trusted in Christ. The second man was the picture of Christ. Abel was killed. Christ was killed, even though righteous. In his case, perfectly righteous without sin. And though Abel was not raised up from the dead, God did raise up a new line of righteous people through Seth. And natural families are good. Children are gifts from God, but no one inherits faith naturally. We need to trust Christ, and we need to pray for our children and grandchildren that they will come to know Christ. God will preserve the righteous people throughout history. He did it here. The righteous person was killed. Many people in our day that are righteous are being killed. There are places on this planet where righteous, believing people are killed for their faith. But God will preserve the righteous. But we'd love it to be a great revival, and we should pray that God does those kinds of things. But sometimes he preserves the righteous through a small remnant. Remember Elijah being so discouraged? He had this great victory. God gave this great victory on Mount Carmel. And then he's running from Jezebel at the end. He's so discouraged. And he's like, God, I'm the only one. And what does God say to Elijah? I've got 7,000 that have never bowed the knee to Baal. God is actively working all the time to preserve for himself a remnant of people. But ultimately, the world is full of righteous and unrighteous people, and we need to be wise and discerning. The unrighteous, though not everyone's a murderer, of course, the unrighteous are going to disagree with what we think should be done in politics and in life and teaching and raising our children. You need to be following the Word of God. You need to be discerning about the unrighteous. And in some cases, it might be your own family. But ultimately, the righteous win in the end. If you're unclear, read the book of Revelation. It's going to get really bad, but the righteous win in the end. God will win. He is winning. He's already won in a sense by the death of Christ. But he will ultimately bring all things to its proper end. He will judge the wicked. Revelation 20, they're going to go to their place of punishment. And chapter 21 of Revelation, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So the question is, which side are you on? Are you a child of the devil? I know you wouldn't want to call yourself that, perhaps, but that's how we all start. Has there been a point in which you've turned to Christ from your sin? You've trusted in Jesus Christ. You've turned from it. If you have, praise God and trust him to bring the victory and to bring growth in your life. But recognize there's going to be a conflict. There's going to be fights, and it may even be in your own natural family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know it's been long this morning. I pray that you'd encourage your people with your word. Help us, Father, to trust you, to walk with you. Help us to be faithful. In spite of attacks, in spite of persecution, help us to be faithful. And Father, if there's anyone hearing this who is still unrighteous, a child of the devil, we pray that you'd expose that to them so that they can repent and trust in Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.